following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed watch over the nations in thy providence, and we pray especially for that nation Israel, over whom thou reignest as king, as prince, as mediator. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ might indeed be glorified in the midst of the assembly, that this is not the assembly of thy people alone, but it is the assembly of thy Son together with thy people. And we pray that even as we have come to this assembly on this day, that we would have reverent hearts toward the assembly because we have reverent hearts toward thee. We pray that thou wouldst remove from us the fashionable idea of buddy-buddy God. We pray that thou wouldst remove from our hearts the fashionable idea that we may hold ourselves in any position we care, that neither our posture mentally nor physically is of any concern unto thee, but we pray, teach us to be alert to the preaching of the word, to fasten our attentions upon these very words of life and death. We pray that they would be to us words of life and not of death, for we confess that indeed it is only when they fall upon such hard and stony soil as there is no meditation, no attention, no concern, that we can be certain that Satan has indeed plucked the word from our hearts. And now as we open the word in that place where Abraham looked for a heavenly country, we pray, teach us also to look for a heavenly country with earnest desire, as did he. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have already read from Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Let me go back and read to you yet again that section that we'll be speaking and studying and expounding this morning. Start reading at verse 14 and read together with me, and you'll see that there are certain things that arise from a confession that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. The author teaches us by the inspired word of God, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In verse 13, the author described the patriarch's faith as comprising understanding, persuasion, and embracing. And it resulted in a confession, didn't it? They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now, verses 14 through 16, if you will, is a train of consequence. That's more than one consequent that arises from that profession of faith. When someone makes the statement, when he professes, when he declares, I am a stranger in this present country where I am, he's saying something about himself and he's saying something about his relationship to that land. He's saying, this land is not my home. He's also saying, I have a citizenship elsewhere. Someplace that is not here. And when he confesses that he's a pilgrim, he's declaring, and I'm on my way there. I'm heading for that place. I'm heading for that home that I know I have. And now I'm going to teach you a little bit about hermeneutics, because our author teaches us a little bit about hermeneutics. He says, they who declare such things are also saying this. But those words never came out of their mouths. The words, I'm looking for a heavenly country, as far as we know from Scripture, never passed Abraham's lips. And yet the author says, he declared it plainly. Well, how did he declare it plainly? By good and necessary inference. That's why I want you children and you adults to understand something. A biblical truth does not have to be on the surface to be an important, life-changing biblical truth. We must look at the implications of what Scripture teaches as well as the plain words of what Scripture teaches. Yes, we can teach seven-year-olds, can't we? We know we can. We know we can because we've seen it done. We can teach seven-year-olds to memorize a catechism. Some of you who are sitting here today recited the catechism, the shorter catechism, for the session of the church when you were still 7 years old. Does that sound about right? About 7 years old? Something like that? To which I say, congratulations. I'm happy you did that kind of good work. Because the time you spent doing that, you spent laying up precious spiritual truths in your memory to which you can come back at any time in your life and meditate. Remember what meditation is? Meditation is like when you go someplace to remember where the park is. I've been there, but later on I'm going to come back and have the picnic. So we lay things up in our memories, just like we memorize the directions to the park. But the meditation is going back to that park to have the picnic. It's going back later to those words that you've memorized. And that's why sometimes when you recite for session, pastor says to you, what does that mean? Right? Because some of you, when you recite it, you're not 7 years old. Some of you, when you recite it, are at an age where you should be meditating upon these things. You should be thinking upon these things. You should be asking yourselves, what are the implications that arise from these things? If justification, for example, is a free act of God's grace, then what does that say about works that I do? How much contribution can they make to my justification? These are the kinds of thoughts we should be having as we meditate upon the things that we have memorized, because there are implications that arise from biblical truth. That's exactly what the author is doing here. He's saying that there are certain implications that arise from their confession that they're strangers and pilgrims in the land. The first implication that arises is that's not the land they were looking for. If they're pilgrims, that is to say, if they're going somewhere else, then they're not looking for this place, or they wouldn't be pilgrims. They'd be those who have arrived. And so the first implication he wants us to understand is they're looking for another country. But then there's another thing that arises from it, and that is they knew where they came from. If all they were looking for was to go back, they had plenty of opportunity. So now he's eliminated two distinct possibilities. They're not at home, and they're not going back. If they're not home, and they're not going back, what's the land they're looking for? What's the city they're looking for? What's the country they're looking for? And what arises from that? How does our author know that it's a heavenly country? Because he's eliminated every other possibility. You see how he reasons here? Don't think of logic as being merely human thinking. God teaches us in this very passage how to think. Doesn't he? If you went back to the book of Genesis, get out the best concordance you own. And by the way, if you don't own a Strong's Concordance, go ahead and spend the $15 or $20 that it takes to get one. You need to have a Strong's Concordance. That thing in the back of your Bibles doesn't deserve to be called a concordance. Get yourself a good concordance. How many of you have a concordance at home? Or at least you have access to one. Okay, how many of you are going to take the pastor's advice now and go spend the 15 or 20 bucks that you were going to waste anyway and get a good concordance? Nobody. Okay. I hope you take some of the other things I say today to heart. Look, you're not going to be able to find in a concordance where Abraham said anything like, I'm looking for a heavenly country. You can look up heavenly, you can look up country, you can look up better. You're not going to find Abraham saying anything like this. The reason our author knows that he plainly declared it is because he understands the rules of logic. He understands, for example, in this particular case, what's he saying? He's saying P or Q, not P, therefore Q. It has to be one or the other. But it's not one, so it must be the other. This is a simple conjunctive, or actually disjunctive, syllogism. Okay, well, why do I have to learn the rules of logic? I thought we were supposed to be learning the Bible in church. You can't know the Bible without knowing the rules of logic. That's the point. That's precisely the point the author is making here. You have to know the rules of logic to understand what the Bible means. Otherwise, you would never have known that Abraham plainly declared that, would you? And by the way, we don't know that simply because the author tells us that. We do know it for that reason, because the author of Hebrews tells us that he plainly did. But the principle that he uses is a valid and important hermeneutical principle. What's the science of hermeneutics? The science of interpretation. If I'm going to interpret the Bible, and how many of you so far have used this principle of hermeneutics? Well, what that means to me is, so far that's the one you've been using. That's not to be found anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere does any author in Scripture ever give us an example of what that means to me is. That is subjective, it is guesswork, it is feelings, it is emotion and sentiment, and none of those things are proper hermeneutical tools. So now, at the very least, you know which one you're not going to use anymore, right? At the very least, you know that. Say, well, I don't have a list of all the hermeneutical tools I need. Well, you have a list of one that you need to get rid of, right? So then the consequences arising from that profession of faith are these. First of all, they plainly declared that they were seeking a country. By calling themselves pilgrims, they were plainly declaring, we're not vagabonds, we're not hobos, we're headed somewhere. Second thing is, they couldn't have been talking about the country they came from because they had plenty of opportunity to go back and didn't do it. So they couldn't have been talking about the country they came from. They're not talking about the country where they are. They're not talking about the country where they came from. So they must be talking about something else. And that something else is this. They desired a better country, and the only better country than earth is heaven. And he says, wherefore, as a consequence of that, God's not ashamed to be called their God. What is the nubbins of the covenant of grace? I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God. Why? Because they confessed that they were looking for heaven. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? Well, those people are just so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You ever heard that? Let me put it to you that that's exactly the opposite of the truth. If you're no earthly good, it's because you're not heavenly minded enough. It's because you don't yet have your affections set upon things above. You're still minding the things of the earth. And you know what? Any unbelieving infidel can do that. And probably better than you. I don't care how good you are at your calling. There's some infidel somewhere that can do it better. So then let's notice a couple things then. Many times in the Christian life, not only sinful lusts, but even natural affections must be subdued to Christ. Was it unlawful for Abraham to want a nice house in the middle of Palestine? Anything unlawful about that? But he dwelt in tabernacles. He dwelt in tents, didn't he? You see, sometimes the reason that we have to say goodbye to Ur of the Chaldees, the reason we have to say goodbye to family, the reason we have to say goodbye to the possessions and the nice things of this life, is not because they're sinful. It's because they're distracting. So, Jesus said, well, let's look at a couple of places. I want you to understand this principle, because this is the principle by which Abraham guided his life. And if you would know the God of Abraham, does it stand to reason that you too would end up guiding your life as he did? Well, Matthew chapter 10. Now, for those of you who have red letter Bibles, did I ever tell you about the time I walked into the bookstore in Lakeland, Florida, and told the gal, this is a Joshua, so you know, how much do they know, right? I mean, honest to goodness, they're more interested in selling calendars than they are Bibles. But I walked in and I had gone down there to take some tests, and I had forgotten to bring my Bible with me. That was when I was many years younger than I am now. So I went into Joshua's to buy a Bible, and just kiddingly, I told the young lady behind the counter, I said, I want one of those Bibles that have the Word of God in red. And she said, oh, that's our most popular kind. We have lots of those. Well, how much of the Bible is the Word of God, the red or the black? It's all the Word of God. But you'll find this in the red letter portion of your Bible. Jesus said this. I don't want you to think that somebody else's opinion is being set forth here. Listen to what Jesus said. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Are you with me? Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Is there anything unlawful about having a father or a mother? I'll tell you what. If you don't have a father or a mother, then, well, there's going to be something missing in your life, right? If you don't have a father or a mother, there's going to be something missing in your life. Now, my daddy's dead. That part of me is missing now. I remember him. I remember him with fondness. But that part of me that related to my father, that's missing now. If you don't have a father and a mother, part of you is missing. And yet, as important as that is to us, it must be as nothing, even as a distraction, compared to our love for Christ. Do you see where he says that? Am I exaggerating his words? In fact, in another place, he doesn't just say, he that loveth father and mother more than me. He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 19, if you don't hate them. Now, again, understand that to be by way of hyperbole. You know the figure of speech hyperbole? That you overstate something in order to make a point. And so also in Luke, chapter 14. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Some of you attended the same wedding yesterday that I did. Nowhere in those vows did we hear anything about hating his wife, did we? And yet there is a sense in which, compared to our love for Christ, compared to our seeking after that heavenly country, we're even to hate our spouse, by way of comparison. Say, by way of comparison, what do you mean by that? Well, go back to the 30s in Genesis. Remember when Jacob woke up one morning and found himself married to Leah. Remember that? And it says that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Very next chapter, we read this from Moses. When God saw that he hated Leah, many times in Scripture, the word, the idea of hating is set forth as by way of comparison. Compared to the love that we have for Christ, our love for our wives, for our children, for our parents, must be virtual hatred. And then one more place, John chapter 12. I'm going to read it, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So what is it about our life? What is it about our lands? What is it about our houses? What is it about our callings that we're supposed to love more than Jesus? The answer is nothing whatsoever. You see all the explicit teachings that we have in the New Testament? Abraham knew that by implication 2,000 years earlier. He knew that already when he realized that compared to Ur of the Chaldees, his love for Christ was far greater. Compared to Jerusalem, compared to the land of Canaan, his love for Christ was so much greater that he regarded it as virtual hatred for the land. He was a stranger. He was a pilgrim. He didn't seek anything on the earth by way of comparison of his seeking that heavenly country. Do you see that? In other words, the very thing that Jesus uses to say, here's what faith is. Faith is such that you have a greater regard for me, you have a greater regard for the gospel than you have for anything else in life. That's exactly what Abraham had. Do you see that now? Well then, he finally concludes this idea. The way to take our minds off the present world is what? How do we take our minds off this present world? Do you ever worry about things in this world? Do you ever worry about things? Or am I the only one? Do you ever find yourself concerned about the things of this present life? Well, how do we overcome that? Do we just have a stiff upper lip and say, well, you know, bad things happen to people, and you know, I'm a people, so bad things are going to happen to me. Is that the way we deal with things? Or is it not by setting our minds upon another country, by setting our minds upon heaven, by looking at that better country, that better city, that one that has foundations whose builder and maker is God? So then let's look at three things in verse 16. Three things in verse 16 that arise from everything I've told you up until now. So far by way of introduction. Now verse 16. This is the important part. Not that what I've said up until now was unimportant, but by way of comparison, it was as unimportant compared to what I'm going to say. You've heard that analogy before, haven't you? First of all, their profession. What was their profession? The implication of their profession is as sure as their profession itself. They seek a better country. That's the thing that they were plainly declaring. You see that? Now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. They desired a better country. That was their profession of faith. First of all, he says desire, and I want you to look at the word desire here because it's not the normal word for desire. In fact, it's only used two other places in Scripture. Both times it's used by Paul in 1 Timothy. For you Greek students, for those of you who have been taking Greek from me of late, this is a deponent verb, and it means to earnestly seek out something. It means to crave it. Paul uses it two places. He uses it in 1 Timothy 3:1, where he's talking about the relationship that we ought to have toward office. He says, if a man craves the office of bishop, then he craves a good work. And And he uses it in 1 Timothy 6:10, saying that a rich man ought not to crave his riches. He doesn't say he shouldn't have them. He says he shouldn't crave them. He shouldn't desire them. His hand shouldn't be out there holding on to them the way we would hold on to something valuable. So, oregantai, for those of you who are keeping track. Oregantai. But then he talks about its subject. It's the subject of that verb. They are to crave something. They craved something. They desired something. And what they desired was a better country. Now, go back to verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What made that city valuable to him? It wasn't the beauty of it. He couldn't see it with the eyes. Remember, faith is that which is evidence of things what? Unseen. What was the glory of the city? What was the beauty of the city? What was the holiness of the city? It was built by God. He wanted it not because it was the best city on earth, but because it was altogether unearthly. Because it was built by God. Because, you see, we need to beware of a faith that's fixed on earthly things. Biblical faith looks to heaven as its portion. Remember old Hannah? And Elkanah said, well, I love you so much that he gave her what? He gave her a double portion. But we must look upon not that morsel of meat as our portion. We must have not the attitude of Esau, but the attitude of Jacob. What was the attitude of Esau? I'll give up heaven as long as I get the morsel of meat. What was the attitude of Jacob? I'll give you that morsel of meat in a heartbeat for what you got. An earthly-minded man sees a star and he says, what a small thing. How tiny, how insignificant that star is compared to me. But an astronomer who has the right tools, the right vision, the right way to look at that star, can look through his telescope, he can look through his instruments, and he can see that that star exceeds the size of Earth by hundreds, even thousands of times, can't he? And so it is that the earthly-minded man looks at heaven, and he says, how insignificant, you can't even see it from here. But the heavenly-minded man says, oh, that kingdom, that land, that's far greater, far larger, far more bountiful. That place is my home. And that's the difference between the heavenly-minded man and the earthly-minded man. Heaven must be seen by faith before it can be seen as a better place. So their profession was they desired a better country. And what is the consequence of them desiring a better country? God was not ashamed to be called their God. The consequence. Now, notice if you will, this wherefore is neither meritorious nor procuring. It's not because they did this, God did another thing. It's not as though, oh, because they were willing to give up their home, God gave them a better home. It's not because of their wonderful, glorious, glowing, warm faith that God just got the fuzzies and said, I love that, I'm going to give them something for it. No, that's not what happened at all. There's no procuring cause here in their faith. There's no meritorious cause here in their faith. There is simply a consequence. The consequence, something follows. It comes after. And what comes after their faith is God is not ashamed to be called their God. In fact, I realize in the New Testament God is characterized, isn't he, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament as well, how else does he characterize himself? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's not ashamed to be called their God, and so much so that he even names his covenant with the elect. I have remembered my covenant that I made with Abraham. Wherefore, he is not ashamed to be called their God. He is the God of Abraham. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses comes trembling before the burning bush, the bush that burned and yet was not consumed. And he said, what a marvelous thing. I believe I shall turn aside and look at this for a bit. And what was the voice? Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And I realize there are some people today who are so much involved with buddy-buddy with God religion that they think there is no longer holy ground. Oh yes, Sinai, that was holy ground. Oh yes, Jerusalem, that was holy ground. But there is no holy ground today. I say to you, if you are in the worship of God, you are on holy ground. And you must have that same reverence for God that at least in your heart, if not on your feet, is taking off its shoes. Let me just take a moment to scold. As long as we call it reproof, it's okay, right? Okay, I'm not going to scold, I'm going to reprove. We need to work. We need to work seriously. Some of us do. We need to work seriously on reverence in worship. Now, I try to be as animated as I can be. I don't stand up here and lecture to you. I could. I could write my sermons out. I could have every word written by Saturday afternoon and just stand up here and read them to you. Jonathan Edwards did that, and there was a great revival in Jonathan Edwards' day. That is certainly within the realm of possibility. There's nothing unlawful about doing precisely that. But I try to remain animated so that you'll see the fervency of my spirit toward these things. I want you to understand that I believe them. And in return, there should be a drawing out of your spirit. In fact, there should really be a gushing out. There shouldn't have to be a drawing out. There should be not a well being pumped for water, but there should be a spring flowing forth. Isn't that what Jesus promised in John chapter 7? That, why, this is going to be like water in the belly that just flows out. Do you know the Spirit that much? That it just flows out of your belly? That's the reverence I'm talking about. That doesn't mean that we have to sit quietly, morosely, stare at our shoes and say, oh, what a burden it is being holier than my neighbor. That's not what I mean by reverence at all. In fact, that's one of the more irreverent things that we can do. But what I mean by reverence is this, that you are so captivated by the Word of God that you're altogether here and your mind is exactly nowhere else. Now listen to me carefully. We have some young people, some babies in the church that we keep in the church because that's where they belong. That is to say, we keep them in the worship service because that's where they belong. Can that be a distraction to us? If we let it. But what I'm saying to you is, they're babies. Let them be babies. You're adults. You be an adult. We don't expect more of them than we expect of ourselves, do we? Are there going to be cries at the back of the sanctuary? Yes, there are going to be cries at the back of the sanctuary. But it doesn't concern you. Everything that concerns you in this room is taking place up here. That means your attention should be focused up here. Just as Abraham stood before God when he called himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so we too stand before that same God. And just as God said to him, take your shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground, so should we also recognize that when we are in the public worship of God and in the private worship of God, that we are in His presence. That is why the session has repeatedly encouraged you to be here a bit ahead of time. Because we understand that there are physical functions that we have to take care of before we come into the worship service, and if we don't, they're going to be a distraction. So when do you take care of them? When your shoes are on your feet out there in front of the temple. Yes, He is our Father. Yes, He is our covenant God. Yes, He is that one, as the proverb says, who sticks to us closer than a brother does. Yes, all of those things are true. Yes, He is the greatest friend we've ever had, that friend who laid down His life for us. All of those things are true. But we dare not forget that He also is the God before whom we take off our shoes. He is also the God before whom we show that same reverence that Moses showed, that Abraham showed. And think about what a condescension it is for the great and holy God, the God who created all things, to condescend even to permit such sinners as we are to worship Him. What does Solomon correctly say about the prayer of the wicked? That it is what in God's? In God's eyes, it's an abomination to God. And yet God descends to us in grace, not only to allow us to pray to Him, but even to hear our prayers. Even to incline His ear to us is such an infinite condescension as we shall never understand in this life. But Abraham understood it. Abraham, even in asking God to save the righteous, said to Him, "Oh, I fear lest I may suddenly misspeak. I must guard my tongue. I must guard my lips, lest what I say to God be an offense to Him." And this is the one who in that very context God had said, "Abraham's my friend. Shall I keep from him what I'm about to do?" Was Abraham God's friend? He was because God said he was. But did he presume upon that friendship? We see nothing but reverent, thoughtful, methodical approach to God in prayer. I fear for evangelicals today. I'm not speaking now primarily to y'all. I was up until this moment. But now I'm speaking to evangelicals across the board. There is just far too much unrehearsed and as a result irreverent prayer that takes place in the churches today. Now, I know that there are people who scoff at us when we address God as thou and thee. I know that. And we do not believe that God will somehow hear us better if we address Him that way. But do you know why we address Him that way? I'll tell you why I address God that way, because I don't address you that way. I address God as much as lies within me as that God who is high and lifted up, who is above the earth, who is above us rather, as the heavens are above the earth. And we try to understand what a condescension it is for Him even to allow us an audience with Him. What did the psalmist say? And I suppose there's not a person here today, not a person listening to my voice, who can say, "I have more of a heart for God than David did." But David said in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou shouldest visit him?" Or in Psalm 25, when he rejoices in verse 14, that God would whisper his secrets in our ears. What a condescension that is for the God who made all things to call us his people. And then a second thing, not only is there condescension, but think what an affliction it is. What a presumption it requires for God even to be well pleased to bear the reproach of his people. Is that not what he did on the cross? Did he not bear our reproach? Did he not bear our sin? And I say to you, that's not all. In Psalm 69, and Paul repeats it in Romans 15, that the reproaches with which people reproach God and the reproaches with which they reproach his people are the same. God identifies with us in such a way that when people condemn us, when people treat us contemptuously, when people persecute us, they are persecuting the Most High God. They're not shaking their fist at the Christian religion so much as they're shaking their fist at the sovereignty of God. You say, "Oh, surely not. Don't you remember in Acts chapter 9, as Paul is stopped on the road to Damascus, and a light shines in the heavens so bright that it dims the sun by comparison. And everyone hears the sound of thunder coming from the sky, but Saul alone hears the words, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'" Was he going to Damascus to round up Jesus? He was going to Damascus to round up Jesus' people. And in persecuting the people of God, Jesus said, "I suffer that same reproach." What condescension that he is well pleased to suffer the reproach of the wicked on his people's behalf. God is not ashamed to be called our God. And third, here is the evidence that God is not ashamed to be called our God. Here is the evidence that he was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And here's the evidence that he's not ashamed to be called your God, that he is preparing a place for you in heaven. Just as he prepared a place, a city for Abraham, so also he prepares a place for all those who call upon him. This is an allusion in Hebrews chapter 11 to the preparation of a colony. Just like the Roman emperor would clear the land of inhabitants, he would go in and build new buildings. He would bring in hand-picked governors. And then he would bring in hand-picked citizens. That's the way the Roman government seeded a colony. And that's the allusion here in Hebrews chapter 11. That God is preparing a city for Abraham. That Abraham will come in and be the inhabitant of a place that God has made. And this same allusion is used constantly in Scripture about heaven. In Matthew chapter 20, and verse 23, he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and you shall be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Who will sit on Jesus' right hand and on His left in the kingdom? The very ones for whom God has prepared it. Not only Matthew chapter 20, but Matthew chapter 25. Remember in the story about the talents and the unprofitable servant, how the person, the man who gave first the 5 talents, then the 2 talents, and then the 1 talent, what did he do? He went off where? He went off to a far country. And why did he go to a far country? To prepare a kingdom while he was gone. And then in Matthew 25, 34, remember when the sheep and the goats are divided before him, and he says to the sheep, "Come, beloved of my Father, into the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." In Mark chapter 10, some of you know eventually I'm going to end up in John 14, don't you? In Mark chapter 10, and verse 40, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And then John 14, verses 2 and 3. And since some of you saw that wedding yesterday, let me make one last allusion to it, because that's the allusion here. The allusion here is of a son who has become engaged to be married. He has set forth a bride price. He has already paid the dowry. He has bought her. He is betrothed to her. Biblically speaking, she is his. But the actual wedding has not yet taken place. And while the bride waits for the bridegroom to prepare a place for her, he goes back to his father's house and he says, "This house isn't big enough for me to bring my bride back. We have to add on to the house." And that's what's going on here in John chapter 14. Here's what Jesus says: "In my Father's house are many mansions. I don't have to go back and build on to heaven, but I do have to prepare a place for you. I go then to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the promise: I'm going to come again. And you are going to be my bride. There is going to be a wedding. There is going to be a wedding feast. The virgins will rejoice to see me coming. And when the bride is all glorious within, I shall return." So then, we have a destiny. And it's the only destiny fitting for saints. And that's heaven. The kingdom itself is our destiny. And the task that Jesus is presently working at is fitting heaven for us and fitting us for heaven. Well then, what use can we make? Turn back with me to Luke chapter 12. "Fear not," verse 32, "fear not." That's the application I want you to make. "Fear not, little flock. It is my Father's good pleasure," "it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You see, he's going to give you the kingdom because he's not ashamed to be called your God. He's not ashamed to be called your Father. And that's why it is such a privilege. Listen to me, some of you who just mouth the words week by week. What a privilege it is for us to stand here shoulder to shoulder, our hearts knit together in love, and cry out together, "Our Father!" And if you can say that with coldness in your heart, then he probably isn't your father. Do you understand that when you cry out, "Our Father," that you are confessing together with Abraham, "God's not ashamed to be called my God"? What a privilege! A privilege that does not belong to those outside these walls. Beloved, it's still raining fire and brimstone out there, as surely as it was on Sodom and Gomorrah. But in here, we can stand together as the people of God, those who have been joined together by covenant, those who have been baptized, those who have taken upon ourselves, upon our foreheads, the very name of our God. And be assured that as we trust in Him, as we confess this world is not my home, as we confess we look for a better country, we can confess with just as certain of faith, God is not ashamed to be called our God. So what is the application from this? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thou art a God who is ever mindful of His covenant with His people. Thou art a God who is altogether separate from sinners, and yet Thou hast condescended not only to incline Thine ear unto us, but Thou hast condescended so far as to bear our reproach and call Thyself our Father. And so as we come unto Thee, we come indeed as children to a Father. We come in humble reliance upon Thy grace. And we confess, as with faithful Abraham of old, that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. That it is altogether by grace that we are able to come unto Thee. And yet by grace we come with boldness into the very presence of Thy throne. For it is as a sovereign that we cry unto Thee, "Turn us," and we shall be turned. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.